reading from Matthew 27, I would bring to your attention a few events that transpired before the scripture, and I would read another scripture that relates to what occurred here, because what we have in Matthew 27 is factual, and the scripture that I want to read to you from Hebrews is explanatory. And so listen to the explanation first, and then I will read you the facts. Please listen briefly to this for the sake of time. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now, in Matthew 27, look at verse 45. 45. One thing that is invaluable from the Gospel of Mark is this remark that the beginning of the crucifixion took place the third hour. We would have no idea except for the solitary reference in Mark's Gospel. The crucifixion began the third hour, and so starting at verse 45, "Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood there, when they heard it, said, This man calleth Elijah. And straightway, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. And the rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elijah cometh to save him. And Jesus cried again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil in the temple was rent in two, from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised. And coming forth out of the tomb, after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared unto men. Now the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were done, feared exceedingly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God." Let's speak to the Lord again in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the first week in the life of thy Son. We are thankful for the last week in the life of thy Son that is told to both of them in thy word. And we are thankful that they are inseparable. Forgive us and ever keep us from dividing the two, the birth and death of thy Son, the Lord Jesus. And though we have not read specifically of the resurrection of thy Son, yet it speaks about his resurrection. We are thankful that as that garment that thy Son wore was without seam or unit, so is the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we pray that as we have been considering him in his heart, truly his offices are many, truly his glories are passing numbers. We pray that as we consider this aspect of our Savior this morning, that thou shalt shine upon us. We confess our sins, forgive us, cleanse us. Thou art faithful and just to do this, if we confess our sins. And empower us to speak thy word and prepare our hearts to receive thy word. Make this a memorable time, one long to be remembered and one long remembered, and may something of profit be done in our lives. Hear us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen.
I was wondering today how I was going to tell you anything more about demons. You see, when Deerwood said, "Our brother Mills is speaking to us about demons," I said, "Oh dear, I'd better get another message on demons." And so for 3 weeks I did, but then here is what the world calls Easter, the resurrection morning. And I said, "Well, where is another scripture at least that has some relationship to demons?" And that is why I read to you Hebrews chapter 2. During the life of our Savior, he was constantly coming in contact with demons. There were demons that caused epilepsy, that drove these possessed ones into the fire and into the water. There were unclean demons. We considered all of those during the past week. But these were demons that our Savior dealt with in his life. But the arch demon, the greatest of the demons, we deal with today, and I mention it briefly because I do not even want to bring into consideration the demon, but the stronger than this one, and we read about it in Hebrews chapter 2. Please note that what I read to you from Matthew and quoted to you from Mark's Gospel is simply history, fact. But what I read to you from Hebrews chapter 2 is explanatory. I read that Jesus Christ died in Matthew chapter 27. That's simply a fact. But Hebrews chapter 2 tells us something that we are unaware of unless God gives that explanation. And it says that the Lord Jesus partook of flesh and blood. Remember John 1? The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. And so he became partaker of flesh and blood, like mankind apart from sin, and that life he now laid down upon the cross of Calvary. And it says that the reason that he did it, and what happened when he did it, was this, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And so here is that demon. And instead of this battle being like unto the battle when Goliath was slain by David, it is unlike any other battle the earth has ever experienced for this reason. Had Goliath slain David, then Goliath would have been the victor. But in this instance, had the Lord Jesus remained alive, then Satan would have been the victor. Because it says that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death. And so what Satan suggested through Peter long ago, when the Savior said, "I have to go to Jerusalem and be crucified," Peter said, "Lord, be it far from thee." The Lord Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man." And so here is Satan suggesting that he might go to the cross, but now the Lord Jesus has gone to the cross. And what happened when the Lord Jesus went to the cross? It says that when our Savior died, through death, he destroyed him. And the word is not destruction in the ordinary sense, but he rendered him inoperative. He put him out of commission, him who had the power of death, that is Satan. And then it says, and he delivered all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so it tells us about this greatest of the demons, Satan, and it tells us that his death destroyed him. But thank God it tells us about us cowards, we who are with fear and apprehension face death, at least these in the past, it speaks of in Hebrews 2, and it says he delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so we are delivered because of this death, and Satan is destroyed, and these are explanations that God gives. That is why I'm so glad for the epistles that come after the gospel, just as I'm so glad for Deuteronomy that comes after Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, because in Deuteronomy we have explanations of what occurred historically in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And so what I read to you in Hebrews 2 is an explanation. Now, Satan, he who had the power of death, is rendered inoperative, as I could have read to you from Revelation chapter 20. And you will find that not only him who had the power of death, but you will find in Revelation 20 that eventually, because of this one who died, death itself, death and hell shall be cast into the lake of fire. There has never been a death like this death of which we read this morning, the death of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm so glad that God has explained this to us in Hebrews, and he explained something else that happened in Matthew 27, that he doesn't tell us in full detail elsewhere except in the book of Hebrews, and yet it's there. Other explanations about the fact accompanying the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and these facts are interpreted as well, some of them. However, others are not. But they are interpreted enough that we might understand how to interpret the other facts accompanying the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you or I die, there may not be any particular significance to the facts accompanying our death if our Lord do not come. But every fact accompanying the death of the Lord Jesus was significant. It does not say in the Gospels, Matthew and Mark, just what that loud voice was when Jesus Christ cried. And had we only read in Matthew and Mark, we would have thought that when he cried and asked his God why he had forsaken them, that they brought a sponge with vinegar on it because they were taunting him. Let's give him to drink. But you will find that in John's Gospel, we are told that he cried, I thirst. And so God is filling in all of these details elsewhere. And so this is the explanation. I thirst. And so they gather a sponge and put it on a reed, and they touch it to his lips, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And then, thank God, Luke also tells us about another cry that he uttered, and that is, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. John had him told us that he said, it is finished. Now, all of these things are there, and some of the facts are interpreted, and others aren't. For instance, we would not have known why the Lord Jesus cried, I thirst. Do you think that in a few seconds' time, he wanted something to drink? You will find that the scripture might be fulfilled, because he was offered something to drink earlier during the hours of the crucifixion and the refusal. And so all of these things fall into place. And so it is good to know the facts of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the interpretation of those facts is the most important. Because if he died, are you going to die unless the Lord comes and you're a Christian? You're going to die, and the Lord Jesus died, and everybody's going to die unless they be an Elijah or an Enoch or someone like that. And so the fact that he died, that makes no difference unless his death has significance. But there are certain phenomena accompanying his death, and they have to be interpreted. And some of them are these. It says that from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Now you say, why, in one place, doesn't it say the earth? Yes, and that's so strange. The King James is such a magnificent, beautiful translation, but it's so strange and inconsistent in this way. It is the translation of the Greek word, gei, and in the two Gospels, Matthew and Mark, it is translated, there was darkness over all the land, and then for some reason they take this same word in Luke's Gospel and they say, there was darkness over all the earth. And so, how are you going to accept it? Well, inasmuch as already in part of the earth it was dark, and inasmuch as this had to do with the land of Palestine, it was connected with those that had been crucified there. I would take it as some supernatural darkness, miraculously wrought of God for that particular area where the Lord Jesus is crucified. It speaks of darkness. Keep that in mind. And then it speaks about earthquakes, and it speaks also of the tombs being open, the graves or the tombs being open. And then it speaks not only of his resurrection, that is incidentally mentioned in Matthew 27. But in Matthew 27, what is brought out in detail is the resurrection of others,
other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And I rejoice in this for the simple reason that though our Savior said to Thomas, Thomas, you believe because you've seen, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And so you say then a person who hasn't seen and believed, that person is blessed. And so an evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Yes, that's true, our Savior said that. But at the same time, in John's Gospel, 8 signs are given that we might believe. And so please do not grasp on one scripture and say, you are a sinful and adulterous person if you want a sign. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Well, if this is true and the only truth, why does God give 8 signs in John's Gospel that you may believe? Why not just simply, God say to us, well, you have to believe without having any signs. You'll find that God gave these signs that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life. Amen. And so I'm so delighted that God has given these miraculous signs because it gives me a comfort and it gives me an assurance that I might not have, being a human being, unless these things were recorded in Scripture. And yet I've never seen them. And yet they give me assurance because creditable, believable people have written these things down. And therefore, I have assurance. I could understand more quickly this than what I have to tell you after this, and that is that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. What is hard to believe is that Jesus Christ ever died. Why God would let him die. But when I read that he was raised from the dead, I say, this is perfectly in order. I understand that. Because he did no sin, why he should ever have died is a mystery. Even the Lord Jesus cried to his Father, to his God, and said, why hast thou forsaken me? And so, that he was raised from the dead, why, that is understandable, that God would do that to him. But it says in Matthew chapter 27, that not only was the Lord Jesus resurrected, but it mentions others that were resurrected as well. And that is most important to me. When the Lord Jesus sends a message to John the Baptist, when he says, art thou he that cometh a looking for another, the Lord Jesus sends a message by two of John's disciples, and he says, tell them that the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised. And he sends this message to John the Baptist. And so if you're going to insist that an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, the Lord Jesus gives him the sign, the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 35 and other portions about lepers being cleansed, the deaf having the ears open, the blind receiving their sight, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And the Lord Jesus says, go and tell John that the dead are raised. And so with joy, I read in the gospel that a little girl named Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. And I rejoice that this young man, the widow of Nain's son, was raised from the dead. And then in John chapter 11, I rejoice that Lazarus, he whom Jesus loved, was raised from the dead. These are individuals, though, that are different from the ones of whom we read in Matthew chapter 27. Because they had been dead such a short time. Lazarus, yes, 4 days. But in Matthew chapter 27, here are those whose bodies have decomposed. They are dead ones that had been dead and out of sight for a length of days. And it says that when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, these were brought forth. And this is most meaningful. And this is a great encouragement to me. For the simple fact that God raised his son from the dead, well, that is son assurance. But that God raised others from the dead, sinners saved by the grace of God, that is a greater assurance because that includes me. The Lord Jesus has not only told that he could do it, but the Lord Jesus has demonstrated that he could do it. And at the same time, not particular ones alone, like Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son and Lazarus, but now unnamed numbers come out of Matthew 27 and go into the holy city and appear unto many. Now this is an encouragement to me, because at times God will stagger your faith. And I confess to you that this past week these things have been brought to my attention in two places. I was down at the ocean, two nephews came down to visit us from Canada, and we were taking them around North Carolina and Virginia and Washington, showing them different things. And when we went down to the ocean, we saw something that perhaps you've never seen. And when we went up to Arlington, the cemetery there in Arlington, we saw things, thousands and thousands of graves. Everywhere you went, here, vast acres of land, dead people, all of these dead individuals, some dead for 100 or more years. Here they are. And the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 5, marvel not at this, for the hour cometh when all the dead in the tombs shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall come forth. And I thought of that. Here are all of these glorious dead, it said, but the Bible does never call dead people glorious. It says, this corruptible must put on incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it says. Man would like to make it the glorious dead. Well, their accomplishments may have been glorious, but God's word is very brutal, and it says, dust thou art and unto dust shalt thou return. And I saw all of those thousands of graves, and not all the scientists, and not all the power and wisdom that mankind has ever accumulated since time began has been able to raise one of them from the dead. And yet the Bible says in John chapter 5 that the voice of the Son of God is going to be heard, and all that are in the tombs are going to come forth. Now this is a staggering thought. Man cannot bring forth one, and the time is coming when the voice of the Son of God shall speak the command, and all of them are going to come forth. You'll find what happens in Revelation 20 in that day. But something more startling than that, I never saw a dead body up in Arlington. But when we were down to the ocean, of all things, they had a corpse there that had been found up in Pennsylvania and brought down in a makeshift casket, and you could take part of that corpse's head if you've ever seen a mummy, but here was this corpse, and you see its bones and part of its flesh is gone, and here it is up on display down in Moorhead, North Carolina. And that's how you're going to be, and I'm going to be, when we are buried. Your body is going to decompose, and you will be just like that miserable, corruptible corpse that I looked at. And yet the Bible says that all of us are going to come forth at the voice of the Son of God. And I looked at that corpse, and I said, oh God, it's going to take your power to bring something to life that looks like that. And so God brought me face to face with reality, because the Bible is not speaking about spiritual resurrection. If it were, that would mean absolutely nothing to me. You see, this is what people tell you that are modernists. They say, oh yes, all of us live on in spirit. You live on in your children. You live on in what you have accomplished in life. The Bible mentions nothing like that. That is not the resurrection the Bible is speaking about. But I'm looking at a loathsome corpse like that one I saw down in Moorhead, North Carolina. And I'm expecting the Son of God to utter his voice and for that corpse to come to life again. And I'm so thankful that in Matthew chapter 27, just what I saw in Moorhead that was dead and beyond the reach of any science now or that is ever to come in the future, that man was gone forever apart from the voice of the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 27, what I saw there, and I shook my head and said, man can do nothing for him. It says in Matthew chapter 27 that God has already done that for some individuals who lived and died and were buried. Their tombs were opened, and it says they came forth out of their tombs after his resurrection. I say I'm so glad, because unless a creditable witness had spoken this and seen it, I would never believe it. And if the gospel message were that we all live on in spirit, have memory, and that sort of thing, I would turn my back on it. I would not be here preaching to you if I believed in any spiritual resurrection, and that there's no actual forgiveness of sins, and the promises of God were not literal. Because the Bible doesn't speak about any spiritual resurrection. The body that comes forth is a spiritual body, but the Bible says it is a body for this reason. This might be of interest to you. Two of the greatest musicians in the past generation were Toscanini. You probably heard of Arturo Toscanini. He was a conductor. But there was another one named Theodore Shaliapin. He was a great Russian basso. And this man was invited to come over and sing at the Metropolitan Opera. And no one over here had ever heard him. But he had a great reputation in Russia And Toscanini was the conductor there. And when they have the rehearsals at the Metropolitan, they don't sing. Sometimes they just go along and just speak the words or just whisper the words because they're saving their voices. And so Toscanini is conducting this opera that this great Russian Basso, he's to the Mephistopheles in Buito's opera, Mephistopheles. He's to be this great singer, and Toscanini is conducting along, and he's never heard this man sing a word. And so finally he stops the music, and he says to Mr. Charlatan, and he says, I want you to sing an aria for me, and I want you to sing this top note so that I know when on opening night we open, something is going to come out of that mouth of yours other than whispers. And so Charlatan opened up that magnificent voice and filled the opera house, sang the top note, and the Toscanini would say to him, well, then you can go back to orchestra. I see that you can do it. And now, as Toscanini demanded that not only this man have a reputation, but he proved that reputation, and then he said, fine, go back to what you were. So in like manner, I rejoice that God has condescended to show to such individuals as I, are you the same, that these putrefying masses of flesh can be brought to life. And not only brought to life, and someone says, yes, they were brought to life. I believe it. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. That means nothing to me. That Jesus lives in your heart, it means absolutely nothing to me. But that Jesus Christ is alive, and that Thomas has gone and put his fingers in the wounds if he desires to. The Lord Jesus said, now you listen to this, I feel a spirit that's not flesh and bone. He said, and you be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And so what we are telling you this morning is accredited by reputable witnesses. Ask Thomas. Someone comes up who doubts the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, and tell it to Thomas. And Thomas would laugh in your face and say, but I disbelieved at first too. He said, but when he came forth and extended his hand. And the others would say, yes, we were afraid. Ask Cleopas in Luke 24. And he would say, yes, I was downhearted. I was discouraged as well. But I saw him. He broke bread in my presence. He ate a fish and honeycomb. Why, he did all of these things. And so the resurrection I'm telling you about this morning is not some hope that perhaps it may be that in a future day it is a reality. And I tell you that the resurrection of Christ is just as much a reality as the birth and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm not excited about it any more than I'm excited that Jesus was born. I'm no more excited about it than that you're here alive this morning. It's just simply a fact. And in like manner, I'm no more excited now about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus than I was about his life, because it's a fact. I never saw the Savior, but I believe that he lived and that he died, and now I believe that he was raised from the dead. And thank God I believe that those in Matthew 27 were raised from the dead as well. And it says that they went into the holy city and they appeared unto many. And so much is contained here. So much is meant here. Because I told you that symbolically, the facts accompanying the death of the Lord Jesus Christ have significance. It's this. It says there was darkness for 3 hours, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. There was darkness that engulfed the land, the territory where the Lord Jesus was crucified. The earth is necessary. Darkness encompassed the earth. You say, well, why does that seem so logical? Why? Well, let me ask you this. What happened when God was manifest in the flesh, when he came down from heaven? You say, why, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts. And you will find that when the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, was born, it says one angel, you read about it in the book of Revelation, it was so bright that the heavens was filled with light from one angel. And now it says that when the Son of God came into the world, the whole heaven was filled with these glorious, shining angels. Why? Because light had come into the world, and God, at his birth, was showing symbolically that light had come into the world. And at the same time, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, what is more logical than that he who was the light of the world had his light extinguished? And therefore, when his soul was being made an offering for sin, why, the correlative is this, that if when he was born, there was life, well, when he died, there is going to be death. But I rejoice in this. When Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord Jesus, it says he went out, and it was night. But it was a night and a blackness that had only a horror associated with it, because it was a night that was endless night. He went into his own place. But it tells us that though there was this darkness, it was a temporary darkness, and the darkness that was over the earth at this time was a darkness that brought about glorious consequences. Judas went out and betrayed God's Son, and there were horrible consequences. Good word for that man if he had never been born. But good is it for all men that this man has died. And when darkness engulfs the earth, you will find that at that time, because of darkness, it says the graves were opened. And it says that the veil in the temple was rent, and so heaven has been opened as well. And so heaven is open. Why would I say that? I told you that Hebrews interprets it for us. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of holies. That is what it is. The holiest is the holy of holies through the rent veil. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all through the veil. That is his flesh. And so the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ has been rent. And therefore, I now am permitted to go in. Aaron alone could go in with blood, not his own, in the past. But now, every blood-bought child of God has boldness to enter into the presence of God. And therefore, the veil is rent. What does it mean? It means that the way is no longer barred. It tells us in chapter 9 that that veil says to man, keep out. This signifying, it says, that the way into the holiest has not yet been made manifest. It's not open. As long as that veil stood, God had man shut out. But now, the veil is rent, and it doesn't matter if Jews go and sew it back together and put up another veil. God has rent that veil, and whatever other earthly symbols man invents, they mean absolutely nothing. The veil is rent, and now I can go into the presence of God. That is what God is telling me. And I'm so thankful that darkness has engulfed the Lord Jesus Christ. But that darkness is a vicarious darkness. It was your darkness and my darkness that enshrouded him, because he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He therefore moved his body upon the tree. That is the darkness, because his God forsook him. And I might tell you this, it's not, why have you and are you forsaking me? But it's in the area, why did you forsake me? And then immediately, because at the ninth hour, that darkness ends. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, Father, into thy hand I command my spirit. And so the darkness is gone. And now the way into the holiest of all is open. But may I ask you this? What good would it do that the way is open to that corpse I saw down at Moorhead? What good is it if he's going to remain a corpse? That the way is open? Why, nothing. It does no good. But that the graves are open. That the tombs are open. And that the dead ones after Christ's resurrection have come forth, by that means everything. Because God has empowered those that have no power to come forth from the dead. And now Christ has opened the way into heaven, and he has opened the way out of death. And now salvation is set before us. And all the blessings of this Easter day are at your disposal. All the hope that is set before us is yours through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're going to be raised, whether you believe it or not. Whether you believe what I told you or not, you're going to be raised. It says in John 5, marvel not at this, the hour cometh when all that are in the grave shall come forth. You're going to come forth. It says in Revelation 20, that I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And some are going to go be cast into the lake of fire, and I rejoice that we, whose names are written in the book of life, you, if you will call upon the name of the Lord, you can be, with that number, you will find that God is going to give you the benefit of this Easter morning. And so the graves are open, the dead have come forth, and God has already demonstrated that what he says is going to take place in the future, has already taken place. And heaven is open, and it can be yours through faith in Christ. Now is Christ risen, the first fruit of them that slept? Let him be your Savior. Join him as the first fruits. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the greatness of the life and the death and the resurrection of thy Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, thou dost know how much it means to thee. There is that burnt offering, completely for God, how sweet, how fragrant, but there is that sin offering as well. And we are so thankful that while thy Son has glorified thee, we are thankful that having glorified thee and been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also shall be raised from the dead. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ the first fruit, then they that are Christ at his coming. We trust, Father, that when he comes we shall be alive, that if we are dead, then they that are Christ at his coming. And so whether we live, we have the hope of never dying. And if we die, we have the certainty of living again. Thus shall we ever be with the Lord. Would you make it, Father, that every heart here shall be convicted and shall call upon the name of the Lord and shall be saved. That we see a glorious Easter morning, this Easter morning, and may all have the hope and the certainty of Christ coming again, their Savior. To this we pray, in his name. Amen. Moving to the